So we are in Proverbs 18, and I don't know that we'll go too long today, but we'll do a few of these. Proverbs 18. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Now, I think there are two aspects of this we should consider. One is the social aspect of it. The person who doesn't really want to engage with people in general or pulls himself out of society almost completely. You can tell, you know, they're seeking what they want. They're selfish in this sense. Now, I mean, yes, there are medical issues that come up with some of this stuff on occasion. But for the most part, when people are off on their own, they've got no one that they're taking care of and no one taking care of them. And so they're doing what they want. That's not a very good judgment on their side. The other side of this, however, is just a little bit different. If you think about it in terms of the church, right? The one who separates themselves from the church seeks his own desire. And now all of a sudden you start ending up with a whole new understanding of this. The person who separates himself from the church is seeking after their own God and not the God of life. He breaks out against all sound judgment, judgment from one another, judgment from God himself. All of these things are good, but he pulls himself away from it because he wants to do his own thing. Right? I mean, the phrase that just keeps coming up today is you do you, right? You do you. You do your own thing. You do what's right for you, what feels good for you. You do you. And that's no good, right? I think, too, actually pulls into this and helps even explain it a bit. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And Lord knows, we live in a time where people just express opinions. That's like what social media is only for. You all right? Okay, good. But I mean, even the person who separates from the church in the same way takes no pleasure in understanding because true wisdom is only ever going to be found in the church, right? But a fool is going to take no pleasure in that. All the fool wants to do is express their own opinion, right? It's like this is what Twitter was built for. I don't know if you guys know what Twitter is, but all right. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. Right? When wickedness comes, contempt does also. So wickedness, evilness. You know, I find that this is true. Have you ever just been? Like, you just don't like somebody, but it all of a sudden kind of turns into a sinful thing for you where you're kind of just like even in your heart, you're kind of like, you're tempted to think things and do things and say things that really are sinful. And you know that they're sinful, but you do it anyway. I mean, this happens to me. What I find fascinating is when I feel free to sin against somebody, my dislike for them quickly becomes contempt. How dare they breathe in my presence kind of thing, right? Like, why are you alive? Why are you bothering me? And this is, I think, for me, I see this a lot. When I am tempted and I often give in to speeding because I like to get to places quickly. I try to go with the speed of traffic for the most part. But, you know, you'll be going 75 down the highway, right? And all of a sudden, someone is either – well, two things happen. Someone drives in the left lane, which is the worst thing possible. I don't understand why Wisconsinites just stay in the left lane. That just is – dumb. And we all need to go back to driving school, apparently. The left lane is for passing. The right lane is for driving. Or they'll pull into the left lane right in front of you and make you go much slower than you would have otherwise. Like, they might be passing a car that's going slower than them, but they pull right, like, they can't wait the 2 seconds. They got to pull right in front of you and make you slam on your brakes. And I find in myself, it's not even just, like, in one sense, it's because I'm sinning, because I'm going fast, because I want to go where I want to go, how I want to get there, all this kind of stuff. I find that in my heart of hearts, if I had a gun, I probably would take it out and shoot him. Like, that's how I feel. Like, that's what bubbles up from inside. Now, would I really do that? No. But, like, it's as if I think the entire world would just be better without them.
You know what,
because they get in my way.
That's why they have those terrible accidents. I think that's how they feel. I'm going to shoot you anyway.
Yeah.
Who cares?
Yeah.
I don't know what happens to me.
It's ridiculous. But and the point is, when we sin, when wickedness comes upon us, it breeds contempt even with us, right? And then, and as well, then dishonor, kind of the idea. What's a good way to talk about dishonor? Well, one of the clearest ways that it's talked about in the scriptures is Paul says, don't you know that sexual sins are against even your own body, right? He said, in that sense, you dishonor yourself and you dishonor all those around you and dishonor God. You see dishonor kind of come up, then it says disgrace follows. And disgrace, I think you can literally think about, in this kind of dishonor, then grace is taken from you. Or grace is lost. And I think that's not a bad way to think about this. When we sin, we not only then bring contempt, but then this kind of eventually comes to dishonor, which is how contempt is how we see a person. Dishonor is how people see us. And disgrace is how God sees us.
Yeah.
That make sense? So all of this comes through sin. I mean, this is the thing. Sin, it's not just a light thing. Sin is not just a, this happened and now I'm forgiven. There's a group of people who call themselves Lutherans. We've kind of given them the title Radical Lutherans because of their founder, Gerhard Ferdi, who's a pastor in the ELCA, or a theologian, I should say, in the ELCA. They've got a bunch of people in there that basically look at this and they say, well, in many ways we are, because we know that we will never be perfect, because we know that we are going to sin, we just have to accept that fact and let God do with us what, give us the grace that he's promised us, which is why they've got a few men who I know by name and by their deeds, who slept with their parishioners, and in many ways just kind of demand that the church take them back. And their churches have acquiesced. They've said yes. Because they preach that, in this sense, sin doesn't matter. But sin really does matter.
It does.
And Scripture tells us when you sin, it's not just the sin. It's who you sin against, what it brings to you, how it falls, makes other people think of you. Even Paul in his pastoral letters, he says that a pastor needs to be well thought of by people in the community, not just the church. So when we disqualify ourselves by certain things, it's because sin reigns in our hearts. It sits there and it brings with it all of its buddies. Okay. Verse 4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. So what's being compared here? So I think what's going on here, deep waters for Israelites were not okay. Deep waters scared them. This is why Israel, even despite living right on the Mediterranean, never became a seafaring people.
Okay.
Okay. Egypt, seafarers, right? They didn't necessarily go too far, but they went out on the water quite a bit. Israel went under the water to fish, but they never went into the Mediterranean, at least as far as we can kind of tell. Greece, Rome, seafaring peoples, right? All in the Mediterranean. Israel, not so much. Deep waters for them, water stood for death. And so for them, water was kind of a scary thing, not just in its physicality, but in it theologically. So when Solomon writes here, the words of a mouth are like deep waters, I would read personally. I as far as I'm reading it, I would say the words of a man's mouth are troublesome. When it comes from you, it's something that's going to get you into deep and abiding trouble. The idea that the water is kind of this passageway to hell, which I think is kind of why I think it's in Revelation where it says even the sea shall give up her dead. That would have been in terms of the resurrection, that would have been unthinkable for the Israelite, that the sea, anybody who was lost on the sea, could be recovered. Because kind of, again, water is like deep death. If you go in there, you die. And if you go in there and die, it's as if you're going to hell itself, right? And so for them, I think that this is what Solomon's starting to get at. Because then he contrasts it with the fountain of wisdom, which is not necessarily the words of man, but words which come from God, maybe through, you know, coming out of the mouths of men, but from God first. They're like a bubbling brook. Now, what's good about a bubbling brook?
It's fresh.
It's fresh. It's clean, right? It's pure. You know, the last thing you want to do is go find a stagnant pool and drink out of it, right? But a bubbling brook, well, that's a little bit different. Now, if you know where its source is, it's definitely different. It's probably much easier to, you know, if you're drinking out of a river or something, that may not be the smartest thing to do in the world. But a bubbling brook, it's peaceful. It's not dangerous. Because a brook, you know, just think of like what comes to mind when you think of a brook. Peaceful, slow, safe, you know. But when you start thinking of like a creek or a river, it's a little bit different, right? So I think that's what Solomon is trying to contrast here. When it's up to us, it's dangerous, it's death, it's hellish. But when it comes from God, it's safe and it's pure and it's clean. Okay. Questions through four here? Five, it is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. So we should not be either... It's not good either to give the oppressed justice or give them whatever they want just because they're oppressed. Neither is it good to give those with lots of money stuff because they've got lots of money. It's not good to give things, good things to wicked men. Neither is it good to deny good things to good men. So I know that's kind of convoluted. The point of this is what? Do justly, right? If the wicked is clamoring for justice and rightly so, then you give the wicked person justice, right? If the righteous person, is being shown partiality based on something other than that, then that might not necessarily be the right thing to do. Right? A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. I don't know why, but for some reason, just an image of a bar fight comes into mind here. Yeah? Someone who's getting in trouble because he's got just a big mouth kind of thing, and that's really what this is about. So how do you get into a fight like this? Well, watch what comes out of your lips. Right? The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Isn't this just so true? Wouldn't we rather hear a word of gossip, like a really juicy piece of gossip, than... almost anything else. And again, for me, sometimes it just, I would rather talk poorly and gossipy about somebody than really like point out all of their good stuff. Right? Don't we all kind of fall into that? Isn't that just what our nature is? We're like dogs begging for bacon when the gossip comes out, right? We want it. It's a delicious morsel. Right, and they go down. It says into the inner parts of the body. Right, the inner parts of the body. So again, in the Israelite mind, the seat of the emotions was not the heart. The seat of emotions was, or the heart was more tied to life. Okay, the seat of the emotions in the ancient world, most elementary students would understand. It's your bowels, right? And I say that because, you know, like when I was in elementary school and I just knew that the teacher was going to call on me and I didn't have the answer, I literally could feel my bowels drop, right? I mean, you know that feeling where you're, like all of a sudden your bowel, like you feel everything kind of shift down and you get that deep-seated feeling in your stomach, right? Yeah. But this for them was the seat of the emotions. They felt everything from here, right? Which, by the way, there's a very real sense. When we talk about Abraham's bosom, we're talking about this area, okay? Yeah. Like not my private parts, but like my bowels, right? Yeah, my intestines, my stomach. And the idea when you're taken to Abraham's bosom then is you're brought in. And I mean, Ahmed, what person does this the most?
Like a big hug,
like a father does to a son or a father does to a child, right? Because I'm always bending down to hug my kids and I'm bringing them right here,
yeah,
right? Sure. And so the idea here is this is the seat of your emotions. In fact, the Greeks even brought this out. The word, you know, like when Jesus has compassion on people, it says he has compassion on them. The word in Greek is spakna. He had compassion. It comes from the verb spagitzo, and the infinitive is spagitzomai. The idea is if you were to cut this open and let it fall on the ground, what sound would it make? Splakna, right? Splat, right? And so it's actually what do they call it? An onomatopoeia, right? Yeah, and so, but this is the idea, is that these are the seat of your emotions. This is where you feel everything. This is where you show love and where you show compassion. And I mean, and that does make sense, right? Well, our emotions don't come from our heart anymore today than they did back then. But the idea here is that, because I mean, where do your emotions come from? It's complicated. I mean, we know our brains work in different ways, based on memory, based on all this kind of stuff. But your emotions don't come out of your heart. We often say, you know, I love you with all my heart, right? And so we just kind of say, like, love comes out of there, and maybe hatred too. But for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, they would say, yeah, it comes from your bosom area, right? And so when it says that the gossip is like a delicious morsel and it goes down into the inner parts of your body, it's talking about going down here. Because how do you show love when gossip is there and it's leading you to contempt for somebody else? How do you show love and compassion and mercy and justice for someone when you hate them and would rather kill them than love them? Right? And so that's what Solomon is coming at with here. Okay. Verse 9, whoever is slack in work is a brother to him who destroys. So the whole idea, if you don't do the job, it's the same thing as if you're coming along and destroying that which people are doing. Pretty easy, right? Mm-hmm. The name of Yahweh, right? And by the way, this is the only reference by name in Proverbs to Yahweh, the name of God. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe.
There's a song.
What's that?
There's a song.
Yeah?
I can't remember the
title. Oh, I don't know. Yeah, well, there's a lot of ideas about, you know, God being a strong tower kind of thing. I mean, just think of a mighty fortress, right?
Yeah, right.
Okay. But, I mean, just think of the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Not even the Lord, not just the Lord, but the name of the Lord. And this goes along with what we were talking about this morning, with God putting his name on you in your baptism. So when the devil comes to you and tempts you and tries to get you to sin, you have the ability to look at him and say, you know, be gone, Satan. I am baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are running into the tower of God, and there you are kept safe. Because you have the name put upon you. Okay. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. So what's this kind of saying here? Who is the rich man depending upon?
Himself. His riches.
His riches, right? His riches are going to serve to protect him from everything. This contrasts to verse 10, right? So the rich man, or the, you know, thinks, well, I got rich. My money's going to keep me safe. I'm going to have a nice long life. And, you know, I'll have everything taken care of. Don't have to worry about it. It's all good. Of course, Jesus tells a parable like this, and it kind of goes, the end of it goes, God looking at the man and says, fool, do you not know that I require of you this night your life? Right? Because and that's the whole thing, is in his imagination, it's good. It's protective. It's a strong city. It's a tall wall, right? But only the name of the Lord is our fortress. I think we're going to end there. We're about halfway through the chapter. About, not quite, but almost. Any questions on those 11 verses? Starting to go a little quicker? Yes? The verses are more one-off in many respects. So, all right, well, let's pray. Holy and most gracious Father, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have brought us to this day, the day in which we celebrate the baptism of our Lord, the baptism which even then we are baptized into, where you place your name upon us, the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. We ask you, O Lord, to continually make us die to sin and rise in Christ each and every day. We ask also that you make for us the knowledge that your name is a strong tower, the name that we can run to, not just the name of Yahweh, but the name revealed to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, you are our strength and you are our fortress. Protect us always from the snares of the devil and all of our enemies, that we might enter into no sin, but be welcomed into everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.